Amen. Well, good evening. It's good to be with you all. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And as we consider these verses, let me say it's a great joy to celebrate worship with you all this evening. Well, a common and potentially valid criticism leveled against Christians is that they focus too intently on the afterlife, that they neglect the joys of this life. Or to make the critique more negative, Christians are so focused on their spiritual future that they neglect the very tangible physical needs of those around them in the present. In a certain way, there's much validity to this argument, at least in some traditions. Perhaps within Christianity here in America, people are rightly accused of de-emphasizing the physical universe. This overemphasis on the soul can leave Christians neglecting the body in very unhealthy ways. We as Christians can de-emphasize the material universe, even though we firmly believe our King, Jesus, exists in a material body right now. The resurrection of Jesus, no doubt, rebukes this instinct. As Liam pointed out this morning, Jesus hosting a dinner party for his friends on the beach after the resurrection gives us a glimpse of what eternity will be like. When we consider the resurrection and the stories which take place afterward in physical time and space, we will be transformed right now. But before we turn to seeing those realities in chapter 1 of 1 Peter with that hope of transformation in mind, I'd like to turn your attention to a recent article from The New Yorker. Now, for those of you who are maybe unfamiliar with The New Yorker, it's one of the premier magazines for commentary on current events or reporting on interesting ideas. It does reviews of art and literature, and of course, my favorite section, the cartoon caption contest. Now, before I made it to the cartoons in the recent April 3rd edition of the magazine, an interesting title caught my eye. It read, "The God Pill, Silicon Valley's Quest for Eternal Life." Now, as a preacher, I immediately did a double take because most of the time I have to think up a creative way to help people understand that the problem of death is real, no matter how sanitized Western culture has made it seem to be. Even if we have cleaned up and delayed death for decades longer than it was even 100 years ago, it is still terrifying. For it is in contemplating death that humans realize they are creatures. It is in beholding the grave that we humans realize how little control we truly have. But with this New Yorker's article about Silicon Valley's quest for eternal life, we're given a small glimpse into how humanity, that is all of us, are attempting to deal with the problem of death. We see in the very existence of this article that humans are searching for eternal life. Now, if you are a religious person, this should not surprise you. For as one Bible verse is written from the Old Testament, it says, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. But if you are not a religious person, perhaps on the surface, this article surprises you. But perhaps also, you can conclude that it proves nothing. Perhaps. Tonight, whether you call it chance or providence, you are here at church, and so I would encourage you to ask whether you share the views of this New Yorker article, the view that it would be awesome to live forever. That is what tonight is about, the possibility of living forever. That is what Easter is about. Jesus' resurrection is about the possibility, and I would say the certainty, of living forever. Now, the passage we are looking at tonight focuses on the certainty of living forever in a way that makes us incredibly alive here in the present realm before we die. Why do I say alive? Well, the people we consider most alive are the ones full of hope and purpose and joy in the face of trial. This passage teaches us that the resurrection gives us hope as we face death. It gives us purpose as we face despair. And it gives us joy as we face doubt. That's what the resurrection accomplishes in this life for those who believe it is true, even though they know, humanly speaking, it is impossible. It gives hope as we face death. It gives purpose as we face despair. And it gives joy as we face doubt. Let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, to see how Christ's resurrection gives us hope as we face death. The best way that we see the resurrection gives hope when we face death is to break down the logic of verses 3 through 5. Now, this 3 through 9 is essentially one long sentence, but thankfully it's been broken down into three separate sentences, and this first sentence that we're going to look at breaks down into a set of logic that's pretty easily discerned. Peter begins by praising God, and then the rest of the section explains why Peter praises God. You'll see it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first sentence of chapter 1, verse 3. Then he explains why we praise God, or why we bless God. He says, "We praise God," or "we bless God, because he has caused us to be born again." Now, what does this mean? It means that right now, people who worship the triune God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not stuck in their first birth, a birth which is plagued by sin. That is, to put another way, we all naturally reject God apart from God's initiative. That is what our first birth is defined by. Instead, because Jesus conquered death and now experiences new life, believers are united to Jesus by faith and thus born again. What he is right now, both spiritually and physically, we are spiritually, and someday we will be both spiritually and physically. We are born again to newness of life. Now, if all you can think of when I say the phrase born again is a certain political movement, then I would encourage you to let Peter explain the phrase. So we're going to slow down and look at the logic a little more closely. First, Peter gives us God's motive for making us born again. Second, Peter explains God's means for making us born again. And third, Peter explains the results of God making us born again. So let's first look at God's motive for making us born again. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "According to his great mercy." That is God's motive. God saw the state of humanity trapped in a cycle of sin and death, and at the same time rejecting him and craving eternal life, and his response was to be merciful. His motive was mercy. Next, the means by which God caused us to be born again was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at me with one more time in verse 3. It says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter tells us that the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is the means by which he exercised his motive of mercy in causing us to be born again. This was no casual endeavor. We desperately needed to be born again. So desperately that the Father, in his mercy, sent the Son to die. And the Son, as a demonstration of God's love, laid down his life of his own accord. And when God the Son came out of the grave, those who are united to him by faith were caused to be born again. The death and the resurrection of Jesus were God's means of exercising his motive of mercy, causing us to be born again. The results, if you look at verse 3 and 4, was glorious. We now have, it says, a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does it mean that we have a living hope? We hope in one who conquered death. We do not hope in one who battled death and then lost. We do not hope in one who resisted suffering and yet decided to bail at the last moment and therefore leaves us stuck in our suffering. No, we hope in one who is alive. And therefore, we have a living hope. Now, not only that, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable. The result of us being born again was that we have a living hope and that we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable. The new heavens and the new earth, which is our inheritance, cannot die. One woman in attendance at the meeting, which the New Yorker was reporting on, remarked as she was hearing the discussion around the idea of Silicon Valley pursuing eternal life, she remarked at the thought of scientists conquering death through molecular biology and nanotechnology, she exclaims, "It is enormously gratifying to have the epitome of the establishment, the head of the National Academy of Medicine, say, 'We too choose to make death optional.'" As she heard them discuss the idea of manipulating molecules, manipulating nanotechnology in such a way that they could cause humans to not have to die, she exclaimed, "It is enormously gratifying. It is enormously gratifying." This woman understands the magnitude of being presented with eternal life. It is enormously gratifying to know that the creator of the universe, the epitome of power, even higher than the National Academy of Medicine, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, say, as he did in Revelation 1, "Fear not, I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death." Eternal death is optional for those who trust him. That is, that option is removed. And the door he opens when he unlocks our grave is to an inheritance that also cannot die. Look at how it's described in verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The inheritance cannot die. It is perfectly pure. It is undefiled, and it will never grow old. The king of this inheritance is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. His kingdom will not be defiled by aging. So if you are a Christian and you have experienced the new birth, right, motivated by the mercy of God, accomplished by the resurrection of Christ, the result is glorious, a living hope, and an eternal inheritance. And if you are a believer afraid still, as you hear this, afraid that you might not make it to the end, afraid that you will stop believing in Jesus, that your faith will expire, let me say, you're not alone in this fear. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write these next words. Look with me at verse 5. "For those afraid that they will quit, you are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. That is, for the rescue that has occurred in the cross. Like the way an armed guard would escort civilians through enemy territory, God is guarding you by your faith for salvation, which is kept in heaven and which will be revealed when Jesus returns. So if you think about the resurrection and you see, wow, what a merciful Father and what a glorious result of the resurrection, this inheritance, this living hope, I'm born again and yet I'm plagued by fear, God is guarding you. His power is guarding you and will see you through to the end. Christ's resurrection gives us hope, a living hope when we face death. Second, verses 6 and 7, Christ's resurrection gives us purpose in despair. In order to understand our purpose based on these verses, we must first know that it is temporary. Christ has suffered despair on our behalf, and therefore in the resurrection we will not suffer. If there was no resurrection, we would be stuck in our despair forever with no hope. We would look to this world which is perishing, other humans who are no better off than we are, and we would hope in them. And then we would realize that's a perishing hope. We would look to this world and we would try and gather wealth, and we would realize it's perishing. And our hope in this material world, we would see, is dying. We would have a dying hope, and we would be filled with despair. Whether we look to material possessions or human relationships, we cannot find satisfying purpose in the midst of our despair. It's just not there. Everywhere you look, you see things that are perishable, defiled, and fading. Sure, yes, we can make our despair better, but we cannot find contentment. If, however, the resurrection is real, then our despair is short-lived. The resurrection is a place where immortality has conquered entropy. Things no longer will decay in the resurrection. The resurrection gives us an inheritance, a new cosmos that cannot perish. That is, it will not be able to perish. And we won't be able to perish. And it is coming. And it is coming. And because it is coming, because this inheritance is coming, we know that our suffering right now is temporary. And you might think, in what sense? It's only going to be one more year that I go through this illness. It's only going to be two more years that I go through this hard relationship. It's only going to be 40 more years that I go through this difficult marriage. No. Whether our trials last for one day or 1 year or 100 years, in comparison to eternity, they're a little while. The resurrection communicates to our despair that we can behold it and think about it and meditate on that it is imperishable. It won't decay, that it is undefiled, that it is perfect in purity, and that it is unfading. Time will not cause it to start to break down, and we can conclude it's coming, and so whatever I go through right now is short-lived. It is temporary. And because it is temporary, then we can persevere. And because we can persevere, we can see that our suffering, our despair, because of the resurrection, is purposeful. Because as Peter says, it transforms us. Look back with me now at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, that is your inheritance. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? What is the purpose of these trials? That the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our despair, because of the resurrection, is both temporary and transformative. As I struggle to continue to follow Jesus while this world, which is perishing and defiled, pulls me away from him, and I press on and I say, no, I will continue to believe that God is faithful. No, I will continue to believe that this insult or this hardship or this physical illness is temporary and thus refining me and making me less trust in this physical seen world and instead into the unseen. And as that continues to happen, I start to leave my desires behind for this world to praise me. And instead, I look forward to the day when my faith, look down at the end of verse 7, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean I despise this world. This doesn't mean I look to the good gifts that our Heavenly Father gives us in the world and say, oh, disgusting, they're perishable. I don't want anything to do with them, they're defiled. Get them away from me, they're fading. I'm waiting for my inheritance. I'll be in my office. No, of course not. Of course not. But we don't look to them as a living hope. We look to them as what they are. Good gifts we should enjoy from our Heavenly Father. And when we do that, instead of looking to this world for praise, we're purified. Instead of looking to this world for comfort, we're purified, we're transformed. There's a purpose to our despair, and the result is that we will hear from God praise. It's hard to fathom, but he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest. Our faith, which is tested, will be purified. There will be a purpose to our despair. It will result in us hearing praise and glory and honor at the day of Jesus Christ in a way that will be baffling and will lead us to say, no, Jesus did it. It was all him. He guarded me. He guarded my faith and kept me going, and he caused me to be born again. It's all him. All praise to him. So as we can see, our despair is temporary, and it is transformative. As we face trials in this life, we are weaned off of our hope in this world. Now, with that, let's move to our conclusion of these last two verses of chapter 1, 8 and 9. These last two verses of our section. Christ's resurrection gives joy to our doubts. Though you have not seen him, you love him. If we took a poll right now, and I asked everyone to raise their hand, have you seen Jesus physically in the flesh? Willing to say, most likely there will be no hands in the air. Mine wouldn't be. And yet, followers of Jesus, people who have put their living hope in him, would say, yes, I have not seen him, but yes, I love him. And then we could ask another poll. Do you see him now? The answer, again, would be no. And yet, you believe in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And not only that, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So somehow, I'm making the argument that the resurrection gives joy to our doubts. If Jesus hadn't rose from the grave, we would all conclude, no, I've never seen him, no, I do not see him now, and no, I do not believe in him, and no, I do not love him. If the resurrection hadn't happened, Jesus would not have emerged from the grave triumphant and then ascend to heaven, and in that, be ready to send the Holy Spirit. Because of the resurrection, Jesus has become a life-giving spirit. He is overflowing with eternal life. He has conquered death. All that comes from him is life. And so now he sends his spirit, because all of us right now would conclude, no, I've never seen Jesus, and it's actually pretty difficult because I haven't seen him. There are days when I struggle with doubt, and no, I don't see him now. And because I haven't seen him now, there are days I struggle with doubt. And yet the Holy Spirit, because of the resurrection, is sent to us and is applying all of the good news to our hearts, enabling us to conclude, no, I don't see him. No, but I love him. I don't see him, no. If any of my friends who aren't Christians ask me, so like, do you have evidence? No. No, I don't have any evidence. I don't see him. I've never seen him. But because of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit right now is communicating to my soul the joy that is mine, because I know I have a merciful Father who caused me to be born again, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and has given me a living hope. And as I meditate on those things, I start to be filled with joy. And as I contemplate this world and I think about the fact that we're all craving eternal life, demonstrated in this article from the New Yorker, I conclude, yes, I crave to have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit applies to me the promise, Gavin, you will have eternal life. And I hear that and I conclude, inexpressible joy. It doesn't always make sense to put it into words why you believe in a Savior who you cannot see. It doesn't always make sense to put into words why you love a Savior who you've never seen. But what makes sense is that right now, Jesus is resurrected and he will return. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is applying these glorious truths to our heart. If you're wondering where I'm getting that from, it's all over the New Testament, but you can see it here in chapter 1, verse 12. Look down with me. Talking about the prophets, Peter says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Jesus resurrects as a life-giving spirit and sends that Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts right now glorious truths that give us inexpressible joy. So the resurrection gives joy to our doubts, and we should acknowledge that we have doubts. Right now, we do not see him, and no, we have never seen him, and yet we are filled with joy. Now, what is joy? Joy is the confidence that we have a merciful Father and a glorious Savior who will return, and that this phase in between is temporary. Joy is the confidence that we have a merciful Father and a glorious Savior who will return, and this phase in between is purifying, it's purposeful, and death lost all sting. It's not final. It's temporary because of the resurrection. Now, as we conclude, you might be thinking, that must be really awesome for you in this room who believe that this is true. But I don't believe it's true. And if you are sitting here thinking, I don't believe it's true, then you probably think I've just tried to sell you a bill of goods. I've just tried to sell you something, and you have no idea what to do with it, but you don't trust it. You look at it and conclude, I don't really think I want anything to do with that, and you talk as though it's the best thing in the world. If you're in that place, wondering what this news is about, I would encourage you to consider one thing as we close. The best way to know what a person is about is not by looking at what they're selling or looking at what they're trying to hand out to you at Rittenhouse Square. I used to walk up and down the aisles at the at a big giant stadium in Houston, the Astrodome, and I would sell these Frisbees at these monster truck rallies. It was a way in high school to make $100 in a night. It was awesome. I walk up and down the aisles, I'll be holding these Frisbees, these circular Frisbees, you throw them, and they come back to you. And I am preying on parents. They've took their kid to the monster truck rally, and now here comes Gavin trying to sell them stuff. Now, I wish I could tell you my motive was, listen, parents, it's safe. It'll get your kids outside. It'll occupy them for hours. And they'll come back in and thank you for buying it for them. That's my motive right now, parents. Can I have $10? No. My motive was to make $100. And I knew it was a piece of junk. But I still sold it. It works for a while. But the Father The glorious Father, when he looks and sends his Son to die that you might be born again, had one motive. It was his mercy. If you right now hear all of this and conclude you don't believe it, I would still encourage you to work back into the very heart of God and ask the question, why did he do this? If it were real, I don't believe it is, but if it were, I want to know why. And the answer is because he's a merciful Father. That is who he is. He is a merciful Father. And when you think that you want nothing to do with all of this theology that we just meditated on, which hopefully lifts our hearts to praise Jesus more, if you think I want nothing to do with that, I would still encourage you to come back to the very beginning of the passage and ask, I have to wrestle with his motive. His motive was merciful. And if you conclude that you're not someone who needs mercy, I would warn you that you're in a very dangerous place. We all need mercy. And thankfully, we have a merciful Father. And so whether you are someone who believes in this or doesn't, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Wrestle with God's motive. You will find it to be pure. Wrestle with his motive. You will find it to be loving. Wrestle with the heart of God. Wrestle with it until you conclude this merciful Father did something unspeakable. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And as I encourage you to do that, I imagine that your heart will soften because you know you need mercy. And there is a merciful Father waiting for you to come to him. And if you are a believer, know tonight that your faith is being guarded. It's precious to him. It cost him the life of his Son. He will see you through to the end. Let's praise him. Gracious Father, we thank you. We bless your name. We worship you. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. Please fill us by your Spirit with that hope. Though we do not see you, we know someday we will see you. And in the meantime, help us to praise you. Amen.